We're going to read from God's Word, from Luke chapter 20, the third Gospel in the New Testament, Luke chapter 20. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 1055, Luke chapter 20. We're actually going to be looking this evening at verse 20 onwards, but I thought it would be helpful to read from verse 1, because it sets the context for what happens, and it's been quite a few months since we've been in Luke's Gospel. So I'm asking you to remember 3 months back, and some of you weren't here anyway. So Luke chapter 20 and verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants, so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Well, as I said before the reading, I think it was about mid-March when we were last in Luke's Gospel, and given that I knew what passage was next, and very soon we'll have a new Prime Minister, it seemed appropriate to come back to this passage that is about giving to Boris Johnson or Jeremy Hunt, what is Boris Johnson or Jeremy Hunt's, and giving to God what is God's. So that's what we're looking at this evening. As we consider this, Jesus was asked a question, but really he ends up asking them a question, and the heart of it is, are you giving to God what is God's? That's an important question, isn't it, that ultimately all of us have to answer. Are you giving to God what is God's? It's hot in here this evening, so maybe you're going to doze off. So I've asked that question right at the beginning, because you can't miss it. Are you giving to God what is God's? As we walk through this passage, we'll do it by asking three questions. The first one is, what did Jesus' enemies do? What did Jesus' enemies do? We pick it up in verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies. We need to understand what's gone before, and we can't go through it all. But Jesus has done remarkable miracles. So the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, these Jews who understood their Old Testament, they could be in no doubt who Jesus was. But he didn't fit their particular model of what a Messiah should do. They had come and asked Jesus about where he got his authority from. And Jesus had put a question back to them, which challenged their own hearts about John the Baptist, and they refused to answer it. Jesus then told a parable which was really about how down through the ages, the Jewish people had put to death prophet after prophet, or at least rejected prophet after prophet, who had come with the word of the Lord, telling them to turn from the things that displeased God. He longed to have their hearts, and pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now he was here, the Son. And in that story, he said that ultimately what's going to happen is you're going to put the Son to death, thinking that's the end of it. He knew their hearts. Now you would think, wouldn't you, that somebody who claims to be the Messiah, who's done all of these miracles in their midst, they've heard his amazing teaching, and he then tells them a story which summarizes their entire history and gets right to the heart of what at that very moment they were scheming to do, that would expose them, and they would suddenly think, we need to trust and worship this king. But they didn't do that. Verse 20, they kept a close watch on him, sending spies, pretending to be honest. They continue to hunt him down, wanting to put Jesus to death. Jesus was aware. And before we get into that, it's a challenge to our attitude. I remember working in human resources, personnel for many years, and an employee would raise a grievance, sometimes very serious, an allegation against another employee. They've done such and such a thing. And I would do the investigation into the behaviour, what's been alleged. And sometimes what's been alleged wasn't true at all. They hadn't done anything and there was no case to answer. And you could almost get to the end and be a bit disappointed. That would have been much more exciting if they'd been guilty and we could have worked this all through. And we smile about that, and it rightly, in many ways, is a bit of a funny story. But is that your attitude as a Christian to somebody else? Somebody's perhaps wronged you in the past, and actually you want them to fail and to fall, so that you can be proved even more right in your opinion about them. You've got to be very careful about that. That's a wrong attitude. But here's these people. They go up to Jesus and they pretend to be honest. And they question Jesus. Did you pick up the way they approached him? They used something called flattery. Do you like being flattered? People saying lots of nice things about you, perhaps to just wear you down a little bit before they're then going to go for it with you with a knife or something. I don't mean a literal knife. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Now, is what they said right? It is, isn't it? These are wonderful words about Jesus. It wouldn't be wrong for us to recite these things and ascribe them to Jesus, because they're true. But they came from wicked, unbelieving hearts that spoke them just to flatter Jesus. He is the teacher, the teacher. He always speaks what is right. Jesus isn't swayed, whether it be by Caesar or the Jewish leaders or any other king for that matter. He always speaks the truth in accordance with God. Every word that comes from his mouth is in accordance with God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If you read through those words and really start to get to grips with what they're saying, what they're actually doing is horrific. I think it was about Wednesday of last week where it hit me. The horrific nature of what those spies did. Because if they really understood even the smallest part of what they were saying and who they were saying it to, and yet they were doing it just to flatter him, it's disgusting, it really is. It's horrid. It's a really horrid verse in the Bible in many ways, because it shows just how blinding sin can be. When we go through the Bible, this comes out a lot in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. God wants our hearts. The Jews are criticized many times throughout the Old Testament by God because they're carrying on going to the temple and offering their sacrifices. They're putting their money in the offering. You honour me with your lips, God says, but your hearts, they're far from me. That's a theme of Scripture, isn't it? God wants our hearts. He wants your heart this evening. Which anyways fits into the title right at the beginning, doesn't it? Are you giving to God what is God's? He wants our hearts. That should be an encouragement to us in prayer. And maybe some of you here this evening, you come to the prayer meeting and you feel bashful about praying in public. Maybe because you hear somebody else pray and you think, well, I could never pray like that. I could never use all those words. I could never get my theology as right as such and such. Now, I'm not criticising that praying at all, but actually this is an encouragement to pray because God wants our hearts. That's what he sees when we pray. He sees the heart that prays. He can take our mumbled, jumbled up thoughts and words and they're presented in a much better way than they come out of our mouths. We've got our mediator, Jesus Christ. There's an encouragement to pray. He wants our hearts. But they come to Jesus, flattering him. And they ask this question. Now, they've actually learnt their technique from Jesus. So they've learnt something from him, haven't they? But it's sadly not been very well applied, because when Jesus asked them the question about John the Baptist's authority, he presented them with two options. Is it from heaven? Or is it from the earth? Is it from people? Where does he get his authority from? Is it this or that? So they've got this technique from Jesus where they try and push him into a corner where he can give one of two answers. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? There's only yes or no, isn't it? He's backed, that's the word I was looking for, backed, being backed into a corner. But when we consider them, are you pretending this evening? These people, if they believed who Jesus said he was, they wouldn't have been trying to kill him. That's what they were doing. God spoke from heaven about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Are you listening to him? Have you heard him? Have you acknowledged who he is in your heart? What did Jesus' enemies do? The second thing is, what did Jesus do? Jesus' wisdom here is remarkable, because he didn't fall into their simple yes-no answer trap. And we can learn from Jesus here, because we face traps, you face traps. Some of these traps have been very public. There was a trap set in a bakery in Northern Ireland that was in the press for a good couple of years. There's been other traps set, but some of them are much more lower key than that. Those of you going off to university, you'll have traps. People will ask you a question, and it will be some ethical question. But really, it's exposed to make your worldview look just so out of date. And we can learn from Jesus' wisdom in handling their traps. This tax that's referred to was the poll tax. Now, you may remember some riots taking place, I think possibly the 80s or 90s, to do with the poll tax that was brought into the UK. But the poll tax in Rome was brought in sometime around AD 5 or 6, something like that, maybe a bit before then. But it was a real symbol that you are under the control of the Roman Empire. You have to pay this tax per person directly to Caesar. So it's really a sign that you are under his rule. This is an issue for Jews, because in the law, they were to pay a tax that was to go to the work of the temple. They're effectively paying a tax to the king, not to Caesar. So actually, on the face of it, it's not a bad question that's being asked. Obviously, we know it's a bad question because the motives aren't right. But they can't really lose. If Jesus says, yes, of course you've got to pay this tax to Caesar, what's going to happen to his Jewish followers who think he's the Messiah and who have perhaps got hopes of him delivering them in some way from the Romans? They're going to be a bit disappointed, aren't they? They're going to say, he thinks we should pay tax to Rome. He's just telling us to knuckle under in our slavery. So much for him. But actually, what they really wanted Jesus to do was to say, no, you don't have to pay tax. Of course you don't. You're Jews. Because then they would go off to the Roman governor and say, this man is teaching us to rebel against your authority. Which actually they did, didn't they? The 23rd chapter of Luke tells us that that's what they did. They lied about what Jesus said. So that's the trap. They've got him. How on earth is Jesus going to get out of this one? Don't we just have to marvel at him? I don't know how long ago it was now, 18 months or so ago probably, we went through the book of Proverbs in our area fellowships, and the Proverbs are all about wisdom, and they reveal to us what wisdom looks like in a person. And Jesus Christ is Mr. Wisdom. And here we see his wisdom. So he asks them for something, doesn't he? He says, show me a denarius. A denarius was a Roman coin that a labourer got for a day's work. Now it's easy to kind of sit down and think, okay, well that's about £60 in today's money. It doesn't quite work like that. That's the kind of minimum wage labourer rate for a day. Because they didn't have a government that believed in the minimum wage and things like that, so it would have been significantly less than that, but it's a denarius. Now, why did Jesus ask one of them to show him a denarius, do you think? You might think, well, it's because he was poor and he didn't have any money of his own. This just shows how poor Jesus was. And maybe he didn't have one, but surely one of his disciples would have had a denarius. Someone in that group of his followers would have had a denarius. Why does he ask them to give it to him? Well, you imagine the scene. Here's this crowd, these spies, and they're looking to trap Jesus about paying tax. So he says, show me a denarius. And one of these spies roots through his pocket. I don't know if they'd have had pockets, but just go with it. And they pull out this denarius and they show it to Jesus. And he asks the follow-up question. Whose portrait and inscription are on it? And they answer about this coin that's come out of one of their pockets. And they're all sitting there thinking, well, we've got one in our pockets as well. Caesar's, they replied. Jesus has immediately disarmed their question because he's showing their hypocrisy. You're happy to carry around this coin with the Roman emperor's face on it or head. You're willing to use the money that he's printed in his royal mint in Rome as a slave nation to him. You're willing to benefit from his rule. If somebody gave you a birthday card with 3 denarii in it, you wouldn't throw them in the bin saying, I refuse to use this coin. It's got Caesar's head on it. He's not our Lord. God is. It's brilliant. Jesus' wisdom in exposing their hypocrisy. They have to answer about their coin. They're acknowledging right away Caesar's right to rule over them and what they're obliged to give him as their ruler. And we just have to marvel at the wisdom of Jesus Christ. And we need to learn. And the wonderful thing is, he promises to give us his wisdom when we're in these situations. And how we need it. When I think about the things that are going on in our nation and the issues that we need to face, and somehow as a church we have to be relevant to a society that sees us as largely irrelevant. Young people growing up in this society who never hear the good news about Jesus Christ. And a significant number If you went into the local high schools and you were to ask, did Jesus really exist? A significant number, perhaps half, would say no. And some of the things that we think are odd in our society, some of the laws that are being pushed, our young people growing up don't think they're odd because they've not known any different. How we need Jesus's wisdom. Because over the last maybe 10, 20 years, there's a danger as Christians that we're just very reactive. And we let the world outside drive the agenda of what Christianity looks like. So we're portrayed as being anti-everything that the world perceives as fun and progress. And that's not helpful. I referred a few weeks ago to the press conference that Donald Trump did with Theresa May when he was over for his state visit. And I'm not going to comment on this, I just use it as an example. But on that morning of that press conference, Donald Trump, as he does, had tweeted some comments about the Mayor of London. And he was asked a question about the Mayor of London in that press conference. And he talked about how the Mayor of London is a negative force. He was asked some comments about Jeremy Corbyn. Well, he's a negative force. What did he mean by that? Well, I think what he meant was, and again, I'm not making a political statement, I'm just explaining what I think he meant. What he meant was they're always speaking out against things, but never really painting a picture of what they actually believe and what they want to do. They're never giving their story, they're just protesting against what others are doing. And again, I want to make it clear that I'm not making a political statement. But there's a danger, I think, that as Christians we're perceived as a negative force. We've let the world drive the agenda of what Christianity looks like. And when we speak, and we've seen in the media, it's often speaking against things. We've been trapped. But we've got a message, haven't we? You can nod. We've got a message, we've got a story, a coherent, better story. That's the title of a book I'm reading at the moment, a better story about God and intimate relations and some of the confusion that we're seeing in our world today. If Jesus had said to these people, well, of course you should pay your taxes, what sort of question is that? He wouldn't have been nearly as effective as what he did. He pointed to something much bigger. And the world in which we live is constantly trying to force us into simple yes-no answers. It's happening in the media all the time. Some of these issues that are being debated to do with gender. There's no debate, really. It's a simple yes or no. And even if you ask for a debate, you're immediately shut down. So we've got to be careful that we don't just get pulled into the trap. I was speaking to a pastor at the Bala conference a couple of weeks ago, and I can't quite remember his exact wording, and I tried to call him to clarify it, and I haven't been able to get hold of him. But he talked about how over the last generation, there's a danger that as churches, the way we've dealt with some of the issues to do with sexual orientation and gender, said it's a bit like a group of children playing football in the street. And maybe there's a car comes down that street every once in a while. And we're just going along the pavement, shouting at the children, telling them to get out of the road. He said, what we need to do is we need to go to those children and walk them down to the park and show them the park, show them how to really play football, show them the better story, because they haven't got a clue that what they're doing is wrong and dangerous or anything like that. found that quite a challenging picture, even though I can't quite remember it all. But Jesus' wisdom here. Sometimes it's best not to engage at all, or just to ask questions, as Jesus does. He often answers with a question. And he finishes with these words in verse 25. Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And their response? Unable to trap him? Astonished? Silent? So the third question. What does it teach us this evening here in the 21st century? What does it teach us? Well, two things really. It teaches us what we owe Caesar, the state, and it teaches us what we owe God. And it's important, one thing that's important to clarify, that it's wrong for any of us here this evening to give to Caesar, whoever Caesar of our day may be, it's wrong to give to Caesar what should only be given to God. But part of our giving to God is giving things to Caesar. Does that make sense? So actually, if we don't give the stuff to Caesar that we should give to him, then actually we're not giving to God what is God's, because that's part of it. Loyalty, respect, honour, paying taxes is part of our giving to God what is God's. Jesus here rejects any form of anarchy, revolution, insubordination, sorry, they're slightly long words, sort of nationalistic rebellion. He rejects it here. It doesn't matter if it's Boris Johnson, Donald Trump, the Kim dynasty, if these are governments with a clear authority to rule, we're to give them the honour and the respect and the taxes, because that's part of our giving God what is God's. But we only give them what is Caesar's. And if they ever ask for something that we cannot, with a clear conscience, give to them because it goes against the word of God, then we mustn't do it. Perhaps the biggest thing is worship. On this denarius, if it was the one, this particular one, it mentioned the name of the particular Caesar, Tiberius, and it said on it, son of the divine Augustus, highest priest. And then on the other side of the coin, the mother of the emperor was portrayed as a goddess. But in that context, Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Use the coins, pay your taxes, because that's part of your giving to God what is God's. But you don't worship him. 155 AD, I've mentioned him before, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. He was martyred. He was put to death by the Roman Empire, because he refused to worship Caesar as Lord. He only had to change one word in his sentence. It was a two-word sentence. We have the word is in it. Jesus, Lord. But Polycarp, all you've got to do is say, Caesar, Lord. But he can't worship a man other than the man who is God, Jesus Christ. And so he refused to do it. They threatened him with the lions. They threatened him with burning. And in the end, they did burn him to death. Polycarp, 155, a very moving story. He was in his 80s, 86, I think, when they martyred him. There he was in this stadium with people shouting at him, longing for him to just say, "Oh, I'll give it all up because I don't want to be put to death." And he wouldn't do it because he couldn't give to Caesar what is God's. He was happy to give to Caesar what is Caesar's because that was part of his worship of God. Jesus here shows his great wisdom, his great authority. All authority is given to him. I started with that question, are you giving to God what is God's? Well, in an ultimate sense, the answer to that question for all of us here this evening is no. There's only one man who's ever given to God what is God's, and that's the one who spoke these words, Jesus Christ. That's why he came. Because we need one who is man, who is like us in every way, to represent us, to offer himself, to obey where we don't obey, to love God where we don't love God, to love his neighbour where we don't love our neighbours. And we needed one to die in our place. For God must punish our not giving to God what is God's. And so we see here the love and the willing submission and humility of Jesus Christ. Because he's the one who's got all authority. And yet he submitted himself under the authority of the Roman government and the Jewish leaders in putting him to death. You follow that through in the Gospels. The soldiers come to arrest him in the garden. And he asks them the question, "Who is it you're looking for?" And they tell him, and he says, "I am he." And they fall back on the ground. They take a step back and they fall down. And again, he has to ask them. It's a bit embarrassing for them, really, isn't it? He asks them again. I mean, these are soldiers. They're all armed, coming to arrest him. He has to ask them again. "Well, who is it you're looking for?" And he steps forward, willingly giving himself up. We've got the account there in the garden of that, the arrest. Peter chops off the ear of the servant of the high priest, and Jesus says, put your sword away. I could call upon masses of angels to come and rescue me. His submission, in his giving to God what is God's, he was willing to submit himself to the authority of Caesar and the Jewish leaders. And at the trial, Pilate's asking him the questions and Jesus isn't answering, and Pilate gets a bit shirty, a bit annoyed. He says, do you not realise who's speaking to you, Jesus? Do you not realise who I am? I've got the authority to either release you or put you to death. And Jesus says, the only authority you've got has been given to you from heaven. And yet Jesus willingly submitted to that authority. Because ultimately none of us are able to give to God what is God's. And he did it in order to rescue and save. And to give new hearts, because God wants our hearts. And to transform our hearts and our lives so that more and more and more we give to God what is God's. Until one day, Jesus returns.
And then our hearts and our lives and our bodies will be completely transformed. And then for eternity, we'll be giving to God what is God's. It's possible to speak truth, to sing truth, to even say prayer truth with a wrong heart. Where is your heart this evening? It's possible to be amazed, so amazed that you fall silent and you say, wow, about Jesus, and yet remain unsaved. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We marvel at his wisdom, his teaching, his miracles, but here what we see is his marvelous way of dealing with people. May we learn from him. May we be challenged by the fact that he knows our hearts, he knows our motives, but he came to give us new life, new hearts, to rescue us from sin, to change us, to transform us. We thank you that he gave unto you everything, laying down his life as that perfect offering. Lord, may it be that we know him, we love him, and even as we sing our closing hymn, we are able to sing these words from a heart that knows you and loves you and is able to say, oh, how I love Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.